Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. If you've been listening to the broadcast over the last, last couple of months, I could say now, but even more specifically over the last couple of weeks, you know that we have been in a study that began in the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, we're looking at the liberty that the believer enjoys in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that study, and then in Galatians chapter 1, we came to the word gospel mentioned by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul mentions it four times in that particular passage that we came to, beginning in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. In the next five or six verses or so, the Apostle mentions the word gospel four times in that passage. And so we kind of paused in our direct study in the book of Galatians, and we launched into a sub-series of studies on the subject of what is the gospel. We said if the Apostle Paul is making such a strong point about the gospel message, his whole argument there in chapter 1 and indeed for the rest of the book in the book of Galatians, is revolving around the purity of the gospel message. And since since he's doing this in this passage, then it would be wise for us to look and to see and make sure that we understand what is the biblical doctrine concerning the gospel. What is the gospel is the question that we're asking. So we launched into a series of studies seeking to answer that question from the scriptures. And what ended up happening was we developed a fourfold outline to the answer to that question. We said, first of all, the scriptures reveal that the gospel is a message about God. Secondly, the scriptures reveal that the gospel is a message about man. Third, the gospel is a message about sin. And then fourth, the gospel is a message about salvation. A message about God, man, sin, and salvation. And it's salvation that we are currently on. I've already spent broadcasts and weeks of broadcasts examining each one of those other three points, God, man, and sin. Now we're on salvation is the final point in this particular outline. However, this particular point is extremely broad. It has a number of different subpoints under it. We started by giving a working definition of what we mean by salvation. I said that salvation is a comprehensive term to describe the complete deliverance that God, through the person and work of Christ, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, gives to his people. And then based upon that definition, based upon just our investigation into the scripture and what we discovered about salvation, we saw that at the center of that salvation, the source of it and the center of that salvation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were talking about Christ and the way that he is preached in the midst of the gospel message, we noted that the preaching of Christ is an authoritative proclamation about Christ, and it's exercised in the preaching of certain propositional truths about Christ. So it's not obviously just not the mentioning of the name of Christ itself, you know, just the name Jesus or the name Jesus Christ or any of the titles of Christ. There's more than that. There are these propositional truths about Christ that are what is preached throughout the scriptures. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second when I talk about the person of Christ. But those propositional truths about Christ are often articulated under just two headings. And the two headings that we find them under are the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ, of course, dealing with who Christ is. The work of Christ, dealing with what Christ did or what Christ is doing. That's what that subject deals with. So both of those two things, who Christ is and what Christ has done, covers this area of the person and work of Christ. Now, I was doing some reading this past week in the Puritans, and I came across an article that was written by John Flavel. John Flavel was a Puritan writer who wrote and preached, and his ministry was during the mid-1600s. And during that period of time, Flavel wrote an article entitled, No Doctrine More Excellent. Now, I'm just going to give you the highlights from that article. It's worth going through what he says under each one of these headings. But just to give you a little bit of a sense of what he wrote about in this article, I think it will help us to see just how important the subject is that we're studying. No doctrine more excellent. He says, speaking of this doctrine of the person and work of Christ, he says, it is the very marrow and the kernel of all the scriptures. It is the scope and the center of all divine revelations. He says the person and work of Christ is a fundamental knowledge. If you have that knowledge, you have the fundamental knowledge that is given in the Word of God. It is a knowledge that is fundamental to all of our graces. It is fundamental to all of our duties. It is fundamental to all of our comforts. It is fundamental to all of our eternal happiness, the eternal happiness of our never-dying souls. It is a profound and large knowledge. All the other sciences are but shadows compared to this towering knowledge, this profound and large knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the most noble subject that ever a soul is spent upon and to spend itself upon acquiring and investing in and digging deep into this knowledge. It is the most sweet and comfortable knowledge, he says. All other knowledge is natural, but this is holy supernatural knowledge. Other knowledge is unattainable by many. You may never get a chance to study some of the other sciences and so forth. But this knowledge is available and attainable by anyone who is given the grace of God to be able to study it. Other knowledge, though you should attain to the highest degree of it, it would never bring you to heaven. So this is what he has to say about this, the doctrine of the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ is what John Flavel was writing about. All of this that he wrote in this article was written in response to his reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2 where the Apostle Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now they save Jesus Christ. There's the person, and then the work is summed up under Christ crucified. So this is what we've been looking at, and I hope reading that this is something, you're getting something of that sense out of our study of the person and now switching to the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we looked at the person of Christ, we identified three areas that are vitally important to understanding the person of Christ. Number one was the unipersonality of Christ. I made a strong point about that there is only one person in Christ. He doesn't have multiple personalities. He has one person, one personality, and that one person is the eternal Logos. It is in John 1:1, and then in John 1:14. It is that person who then took into union with himself a human nature. He also has a divine nature that's associated with that divine person. We call that the divinity of Christ. And then he has a human nature that he has taken into union with himself in the incarnation. And that human nature will now be with him for all of eternity. So this is the statements that we were working with and the outline that we worked with in order to examine the person of Christ. Now, last week in the morning worship service at the church that I have the privilege of pastoring, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there on Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest, 940 Mush Creek Road, we've been in the morning worship service last week, not this past Lord's Day, but the week before. We were closing up our study on the person of Christ by looking at his human nature. And towards the end of that, after having looked at what the scripture has to say about the human nature of Christ and how it was a major point in the preaching of what is said in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, I then drew a couple of points about why this is so essential. And the main point about why it's so essential is that if Christ was not a true man, then he could not truly suffer and die for our sins. So he had to be truly man. Otherwise, there was no real death of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. So God cannot, in his essential person, his essential nature, he cannot die. But by taking into union with himself a human nature, a nature that was made liable to all the infirmities of this life, what the Apostle Paul calls the likeness of sinful flesh. It didn't have sin, but it had the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning all of the infirmities that we're exposed to after the fall are part and parcel of the type of human nature that Christ took to himself. And that was essential, that he was a true man, because he would not otherwise be able to experience suffering, which is a major part of the atonement, and, of course, death itself. The soul that sins it shall die is our substitutionary sacrifice. Vicariously taking our penalty upon him, Christ had to die, and he died the death of the cross. He would be unable to do that without a true body. So apart from having a true human nature, there'd be no real death. There would be no real pardon then for our sins, for the wages of sin is death. Those wages must either be paid for by the sinner himself or by a worthy substitute. And Christ was that worthy substitute. He was man so that he could suffer and so that he could sympathize with us, but he is also God so that he could satisfy the demands of God on our behalf. There's a text in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 that I had been reading throughout the week and in my preparation for the sermon on the humanity of Christ. I didn't get a chance to mention much of it during the morning worship service 2 weeks ago. We were doing the Lord's Supper afterwards, and I wanted to make sure that we had an adequate amount of time for the Lord's Supper, so I didn't expound upon it at all. But the text says this, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." So here's this great statement that is spoken about Christ, and then even a statement where Christ himself is speaking prophetically through the prophet, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," and so forth. just a remarkable passage of Scripture. And just very briefly, in looking at that text of Scripture, let me just say that in the first part of the verse, we find that there are two points made where it says both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. There are two points made there. Number one, there's a point made about the uniqueness of Christ in comparison with his people. And then we see there's something made, a point made about the unity of Christ in connection with his people. So the first part, in the uniqueness of Christ in comparison with his people, let me say that there's a difference here right in the beginning of the text. The difference says to us that first of all, that Christ is active and we are passive. There's the difference that comes up. We see that Christ is the one who sanctifies, and we are the one who are sanctified, or the ones that are in need of cleansing. So he's active in the work, and the believer, or the sinner at that stage, is passive in the work. This is, spelled out to us why these things are this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 and 31, it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, why is that? Why is the glory in the Lord? Because we had nothing to do with it. We couldn't cleanse ourselves, as it's termed here. We weren't wise enough to be able to devise a way out of the dilemma that we were in, even having the stain of original sin upon our soul and all of the actual sin that flowed from it, having a sin nature and so forth. We didn't have any righteousness of our own to make us acceptable in the sight of God, and we couldn't perform our own redemption. So we couldn't do any of those things mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Therefore, it must be done by God himself, and God himself has done it, and God has done it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the uniqueness of Christ in comparison to his people is mentioned here in this text. Also, though, the unity of Christ in connection with his people is mentioned here as well. Both parties, Christ and his people, are said to be one in this text. This oneness, or the unity that exists between them, it relates to their human nature. Humanity, we are shown here, has one common ancestry. Our lineage can be traced all the way back to the root and the stock of the human race, our first parent, Adam. So if we trace our lineage, it goes all the way back to Adam. You know what's interesting to note is that in the genealogies of Christ, there are two records of Christ's genealogy that are given to us in the gospel. One is in Luke, and the other one is in Mary's genealogy. And in Mary's, Mary's genealogy is unusual, but you know the virgin birth of Christ was unusual, so it's not strange. But we find that Luke's genealogy carries the genealogy all the way back to Adam. When we look at Mary's genealogy that's given to us in Matthew's gospel, we find that Matthew takes it back to David. And David mentions Abraham, but he actually mentions them out of order in the genealogy because he is focusing in Matthew's gospel on Christ being the seed of David. So he's interested in making sure that we understand that there is a geological link, in his genealogy. The genealogy goes all the way back to David, so that Christ is in the lineage of David, and it was necessary so that he could fulfill the prophecies that were listed about Christ being the son of David who would sit upon the throne. But in Luke's gospel, he goes all the way back to Adam. It says this, at the end it says, which was the sons of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, remember, Christ, of course, he is born of a virgin, so he doesn't have both the genealogy of both of the parents. Joseph was not his true father. It's worded that way in the scripture, that he was supposed to be his father. People thought he was his father, but he was, of course, Christ was born of the virgin. The Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the virgin as she was found to be with child. But in order to make the connection all the way back in the genealogy that he's born of a true man, the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And in doing this, of course, part of it is for the reason is that it shows that in his humanity, Christ is one with us. He is one with us. Christ is one with us in the incarnation, in that he is one with all mankind as to our nature. But there is also a special union that exists between Christ and his church, or as the text has it here, between the sanctifier and those that are sanctified. And so there is both a natural bond with Christ through our human nature, which Christ took in union with himself, but there is also a spiritual bond between Christ and his people. The natural bond enabled Christ to be able to redeem us. Since it was man that had sinned, it must be man that would pay the penalty for our sin. But the spiritual bond is the very ground of our comfort and our assurance of that redemption. We are one with Christ, one with Christ in his birth, one with Christ in his death, one with Christ in his resurrection, one with Christ in his ascension. And the statement flowing out of Christ's incarnation is, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. A statement that certainly further expresses the condescension of Christ, that he doesn't think it beneath his dignity to call us his brethren. And it is also expresses this great privilege that has been bestowed upon those who are in union with Christ. When we think about the condescension of Christ, the word ashamed can be used in two different ways. We're ashamed when we have done something that we ought not to have done, when we have done something shameful. That is certainly not the meaning here. Christ had not done anything wrong, but he was ashamed in that way. By the way, we need to bring shame back into our culture these days. Whatever happened to shame? People don't seem to be ashamed of the things that they have done that they ought to be ashamed of, right? It's we just fill it with euphemisms and with lessening what we actually have done. But the whole concept of shame seems to be lost on our society today. Just a side note that I noticed as I was thinking about this. But the word is also used. There's a second way that the word ashamed is used, not when you have done something wrong or shameful. It is also used when something is done that is beneath the dignity or the status of the person that is doing it. And that's the way that it is used here in this text, when it says that for which cause he is not ashamed. He didn't consider it to be beneath the dignity or the status of his person in doing it. Such was the love of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was infinitely greater in rank and worth than we are, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. The text in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 7 that says this, all the brethren of the poor do hate him, how much more so do his friends go far from him. You know, the poor of this world are seldom held in high esteem, but Jesus Christ, although he was the King of Kings and robed with splendor and majesty, and we are but poor and vile and hell deserving, filthy sinners in his eyes. Yet he does not disdain to call us brethren and to take us into union with himself. If a noble in this life was to befriend us, this would certainly be considered a great and a noteworthy act of humility. And yet, what is the greatest noble in this life compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice the honor that is bestowed upon us. Not servant, not friend, but brethren. It's not an empty title or an empty compliment that is being paid to us, but rather it's used to stress the affection for us that Christ has and his association with us in our humanity, in our relationship with us. We're now the adopted children of God. This close relationship is upon only those who Christ sanctified. You know, it's talking about our positional sanctification, which then leads to our sanctification in practice. But it's only upon them. It's not upon the whole world. It's upon them that are part of this sanctifying process of Jesus Christ. Note the text says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The act of sanctification originates with Christ, and it results in the process of sanctification in the life of the believer. So this is some of the thoughts that I wanted to bring out as I was thinking of Christ in his human nature. The human nature of Christ provides a very good segue now for us to now look at the second point in our two-point outline. Remember, our two-point outline is the person of Christ and then the work of Christ. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the commercial break, then we'll look at this, begin to look at this idea of the work of Christ that is spoken about, and I'll delve down into a certain aspect of it. Lord willing, I am available here today. We'll see how much progress we can make into looking at the first aspect of the work of Christ. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Introduction heading for our subject today on the first half of the broadcast. I was talking about that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says, "For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So I ended there with the idea of the union with Christ that takes place, that's spoken about in that passage, that takes place between Christ and his people. I came across the poem. It may be a hymn as well, but I'm not aware of this particular hymn. But it is called "Twixt Jesus and the Chosen Race." It says, "Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace that hell with its infernal train shall never dissolve nor rend in twain. This sacred bond shall never break, though earth should to her center shake. Rest, doubting saint, assured of this, for God has pledged his holiness. He swore but once and the deed was done. Twas settled by the great three in one. Christ was appointed to redeem all that the Father loved in him. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong. How great thy grace, how sweet the song, that rebel worms should ever be one with eternal deity. One in the tomb when he arose, one when he triumphed over his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sung at hell's defeat. Blessed by the wisdom and the grace, though through eternal love and faithfulness, that's in the gospel scheme revealed and is by God the Spirit sealed." Well, there's a great poem that is written on the subject of the believer being in union with Christ, which was certainly part of the emphasis of the text that we went over in the introduction, the first half of the broadcast. I want to move on now to the subject that we considered this past Lord's Day. And we noticed that in our study of the person and work of Christ, I mentioned that the human nature of Christ provided a very good segue to this second point in our overall outline, the outline being the person and work of Christ, so the second point being the work of Christ. So in the work of Christ, there are many different essential elements of the work of Christ that we need to consider, and Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we'll have an opportunity to do that. But one of the most helpful ways to catalog the these elements in the subject of the work of Christ is to look at that them under the heading of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, let me just make a disclaimer here in the beginning that I understand that these are not perfect terms. You know, that there are times when we are going to be looking at aspects of what is covered under the active work of Christ, and you would be able to say, well, Christ seemed to be passive during that period of time. You know, he was submitting at that period of time, which is what the passivity is referring to. And there's going to be times when we're looking at the active, the passive work of Christ, and you're going to be saying, well, you know, I understand that Christ is submitting there, but there's a lot of action that is being done on the part of Christ. He seems very active at that point. So I readily admit, and I give a full disclosure and disclaimer here, that they're not perfect terms, but they're the best we have. You know, we're working with limited language or human language to try to express what Christ has done and try to catalog it under, you know, different silos of thought. So to keep it straight in our mind, what we're talking about. And this is one of the most helpful ways that I have found to do it is the active and the passive obedience of Christ. So notice the word obedience in that statement. You know, the obedience of Christ is his submission to the Father's will and coming into the world, becoming subject to the law to fulfill and to satisfy both the law's precepts and the law's penalty on behalf of God's people. So this is, it's Christ's submission to the Father's will. Now, it's very important that let me back up and put it this way. We tend to always think about salvation as it relates to us first and foremost. And I understand why we do this. We're in desperate need of salvation. We're the ones that are in desperate need of deliverance by Christ and coming to do this. So I can understand the propensity that we have to do this. But we are missing out on a very important point that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And it's a point that will give you greater comfort and greater assurance in the work that has been done on our behalf. If you see this point, acknowledge it and embrace it and, you know, use it to get the most comfort and confidence out of as you live your Christian life. The point that I'm making is the point that, that the salvation that Christ accomplished had, first of all, as its object, God the Father. You know, Christ came to do the will of his Father. So rather than having us as the primary object in salvation, the person, or the, you know, with us it would be the people, but the person that is the primary object of salvation is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. It was in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, foreseeing the fall of man, that the three persons of the eternal Trinity entered into a covenant in order to save man out of his sins, to redeem man and bring him back into a right relationship with God. And in that covenant and in that council, let me put it first this way, in the council, we had the three persons of the essence of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equal in substance and equal in power and glory. And so there these three persons of the Trinity, the triune God, is pictured there. Now, that triune God then enters into a council, and we look upon the actions of all three members of the Trinity in that work of redemption. We speak of it as being the economy of the Trinity, not the essence of the Trinity, which is they're all the same substance, equal power and glory. But in the economy of the Trinity, the members of the Trinity take upon themselves roles in order to accomplish the goal of the redemption of a certain group of people. So in the Trinity, then the Father becomes the administrator of the covenant of grace, which is the work of redemption on behalf of God's people. And he enters into a covenant with the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity is given by the Father a list of items that need to be done in order to redeem a people unto himself. Christ submits to that role. He submits in the economy of the Trinity. Christ submits to what the Father says and says, I will go and I will fulfill your will in this situation. So we hear this in the scriptures in different places. Number one is in Hebrews chapter 10, where it quotes from a statement out of Isaiah, I believe it is. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, this is Christ speaking as he's about to come into the world. It's been recorded for us what he was saying as he cometh into the world. The text begins that way. It says, then said I, it's in the first person, Christ speaking, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So here's Christ now in the incarnation, coming into the world. What does he speak as being the purpose of his coming? What does he articulate as being the number one, top of mind, top of presence statement and goal that he is seeking to accomplish as he comes into this world? To do the will of God, his Father. That's what the great goal of Christ is. So the Apostle Paul says in our study in Galatians, we're not there yet in Galatians 4, but he says that as a true man, Christ fully entered into all that is meant to be. And when Paul says that he was made under the law, he was made under the law. He was born of a woman, made under the law. In his human nature, Christ came to accomplish and to do the will of God the Father. The two great objectives of Christ in that mission to accomplish the will of the Father in this world were, first of all, to remove the penalty of the law. I say first of all, I'm mentioning it first of all. Of course, this comes towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Not fully. He pays the penalty of the law all throughout his life, but more intensely at the very end of his life, when during that last couple days of his life here on the earth in his ministry, Christ comes and to remove the penalty of the law. And that's spoken of under the passive work of Christ. And second, their restoration, the second thing that Christ sought to do to accomplish the will of the Father, was the restoration of a right relationship with God by the perfect keeping of the precepts of the law on behalf of his people. And this is what is covered under the active obedience of Christ. So the passive obedience of Christ paying the penalty, the active obedience of Christ keeping the precepts. And both of these two elements, the keeping of the precepts of the law and the paying of the punishment of the law, are essential to salvation. There is no salvation unless both of these are done on behalf of the people of God. So in order that he might accomplish that purpose, Christ entered into a vital relationship with his people by taking their nature upon him so that through the incarnation, he could act as their representative. He could do what was necessary in order to win them unto himself, to bring them unto himself, and then to do everything that was necessary for their redemption. So acting as their federal head and representative, Christ, in precisely the same manner as Adam acted as the federal head of the entire human race, Christ assumed their place before the divine law, fulfilling and obeying all of its precepts, and receiving in his own person the penalty that was due to the transgression of the law. In both the precept and penalty, then, Christ made and met all the demands of the law perfectly on behalf of his people. Now, when I mentioned there the idea of the federal headship and representative, I hope you remember as I looked at a couple of the other points, that the gospel is a message about man and about sin and so forth. I had mentioned this whole concept about federal theology, that Adam was ordained by God to be the federal head of the human race. And because he was the federal head of the human race, whatever Adam did had repercussions, tremendous repercussions, upon the rest of his posterity that proceeded from him. Whatever he did, they did. So when Adam sinned, they sinned. When Adam fell, they fell. And so whatever happened with the federal head of the entire human race happened then not only to the person at the head of that race, but it happened to all of the posterity that were flowing from them, all of the people that were in that person and in that way seen in the eyes of God. There's a way in which we could say that the Lord, the God the Father, really only sees two people. He only sees the first Adam, Adam himself, and the second Adam, or the last Adam, as he's called in the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then behind each one of those two men is this long line of people that are behind them. Adam originally had all of the human race was behind him. And so, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, all die in Adam. If you are in Adam, and when Adam sinned, you sinned, and when Adam fell, you are condemned in Adam, and you are condemned and under the curse of God. The second man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him is all of the people, a subset of the group that was under Adam, has now been removed from under Adam's posterity, as part of Adam's posterity, and they have been brought over and have been put as part of the posterity, if you will, the spiritual posterity, the spiritual children of God, have been put under or in Christ. So now whatever Christ does, he does it for them. When he lived a perfect life, he lived it vicariously or substitutionary for them. When he dies the death of the cross, he dies for them. When he rises from the dead, he rises for them, and so forth. Everything that was done to the head, to the federal head, is done then to all those that are in him. And this is the system that God has set up, and this is a system that we need to understand, that's revealed to us in the scriptures, like in Romans chapter 5, very specifically, as the Apostle Paul speaks about Adam and about Christ and so forth. So these two phases of Christ's work are known as his active and his passive obedience. Now, throughout church history, most theological discussions, and I would say this is true even today as well, they have stressed Christ's passive obedience. Now, although they didn't use that terminology, they probably didn't call it the passive obedience of Christ, nevertheless, most of the emphasis in most people's life, probably most and many of the people that are listening to the broadcast today, they mostly have heard, the emphasis has by far been upon the passive obedience of Christ, those items that are associated with that passive obedience, the items associated with the atonement, the paying for the penalty of our sins. But during the same period of time, and again, maybe especially so in our day and age, there has been very little, if anything, said about the active obedience of Christ. I remember when I first came to Mountain Bridge and we were first beginning to form the church, and a lot of people, there's a core group that is still there, that was there in the beginning, but of course many people have moved on in one way or another, and are elsewhere, some are in glory and so forth. But when I first came and I had preached about the idea of the active obedience of Christ, I remember after that message, people telling me that they had never heard that before. They had never heard about the fact that Christ lived a vicarious life on behalf of them, for them. So the result is that many professing Christians who readily acknowledge that Christ suffered and died for them, they seem altogether unaware of the fact that Christ lived for them as well. Is vitally important, my friend. Not just it's for your appreciation of what Christ has done, it's vitally important. For your assurance of the salvation that has been accomplished on your behalf and your assurance of acceptance with God and so forth, this is vitally important that you understand that Christ not only died for you, but Christ lived for you. Christ lived for you. Like the offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, the holy, sinless life of Christ he lived was also a vicarious work on your behalf. Vicarious meaning the idea of substitutionary. It was not done for him, but it was done for those that are in him, right? That are associated with him, but it's closer than just association and nearness and dearness of union with Christ. So the suffering and the death of Christ, although fully effective in paying the debt for which his people owed to divine justice, it was only, in a sense, a negative service that was done on our behalf, right? You know, by the very nature of it being a penalty, I'm speaking of it as being a negative service in the sense that it's negative. It just removed the penalty. It didn't give anything to us. We might be able to say it provided pardon for us. We could say it that way, right? Would provide a pardon, but basically it is primarily a negative service where it took away the wrath of God from us that was abiding upon us. But it didn't provide us with anything positive that we needed to have before God. Its effect was basically to bring us back to a zero point, back to the position which Adam had before God before he fell, where Adam was in that state of innocency before God and so forth. So it provided for our escape from sin and its consequences, but it did not yet provide anything for the entrance of the believer into heaven. Life in heaven is the reward of the perfect keeping of the moral law of God. That's what we get. So it's a gift given to us by God because we have obeyed him and kept the moral law of God. Had the work of Christ stopped with the mere payment of the debt that was owed by his people, then they, like Adam, would have still had been under the obligation to have earned their own salvation through the covenant of works. We would have had to keep the law perfectly in order to earn a relationship with God and then to be given the reward of heaven. But like Adam, you know, we would be subject again to eternal death if we had disobeyed the law. And here was Adam, one of the first and the best that we could possibly have represented us. And Adam fell in that covenant of works. So this time the plan was completely different in Christ, the second Adam. What would be the sense of rescuing man out of this situation that proved to be too strong for him and then merely putting him back in that same situation? You know, having rescued his people once, God would not permit them to be lost a second time in precisely the same way. So this time, God, not man, would do the work. And this time, not failure, but complete success would crown the effort. Hence Christ, in his human nature, he rendered a perfect obedience to the moral law of God by living a sinless life during those 33 years of his earthly ministry, and thus fulfilled this vitally important part of the work of our redemption. He lived for us. You know, he lived a perfect life. This is the only righteousness that God will accept. You need righteousness, my friend. You do not have, if you're in Adam still, if you are outside of Christ and don't have this type of vital relationship with Christ, you don't have a righteousness to stand before God. Your own righteousness, the scripture tells us, is viewed by God as filthy rags. It's an offense against God because you have rejected his system of having a relationship with him, the only system that will save your never-dying soul, and it'll be rejected by God. But God has offered now a righteousness, a pure righteousness, a spotless, impeccable righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received by faith. If you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for your Savior, as your Savior, asking him to forgive your sins, hold them to Christ's account when he's there upon the cross, and then take unto yourself the righteousness of Christ, you, my friend, will be eternally saved. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.